Welcome back to The Shorter, a podcast on the Shorter Catechism, where two pastors take 20-something minutes to confess their way through the 107 questions of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. I'm your host, Tommy Park, and I'm joined by my co-host, Stephen Spinnaweber.
Hey, everyone. Welcome back to The Shorter. We are excited about today's episode. It is interview day, so someone other than Tommy and myself is going to be talking, and that is a good thing. You all are in for a treat because we have a returning guest, Dr. Guy Waters, who is an ordained minister in the PCA, a professor of New Testament at RTS Jackson. And it was a lot of fun because I went to my first GA in St. Louis as a voting commissioner. It was also the first time that I had met Dr. Waters in his non-virtual person. So that was great to finally shake your hand and say hello face-to-face, Dr. Waters.
Likewise. And I didn't realize that was your first General Assembly. Congratulations.
So it's my first General Assembly. Yeah, I got ordained in 2019. My daughter was born 2 weeks before GA. Mm-hmm. My wife, she believes in Presbyterianism, but she wanted to have me around for the birth of our second, and 2020, global pandemic. So I was joking with people that if something cataclysmic happened for 2021 and we didn't have General Assembly again, you know, maybe that was just a divine sign. It's just not meant to be. I'm never supposed to go to GA, but it was a good GA. I was glad to be there.
Well, if there were a GA curse in your life, it's been broken. So well done.
Next year we'll get Tommy. Birmingham, right, Tommy?
I'll be there.
Excellent.
With my bow tie on.
Very nice.
You have a bow tie? No? All right. It's in the works. Dr. Waters, thanks for coming back. How are things in Jackson, Mississippi? Nice and cool, I assume?
Yeah, thank you for having me. It is balmy. It is wet. We are poised to have a thunderstorm, so I trust that won't interrupt our discussion. But it's what we sign up for in Mississippi in July, so it's great.
Well, if it's not going to be you thundering, it's going to be us. And Tommy, are you a Tampa Bay Lightning fan?
I am.
Are you? Okay. Well, Lightning struck twice. Good on them.
Back to back.
What a proud. So today, Dr. Waters, we are bringing you back on the podcast because we consider you, and you've written extensively on the topic of the Lord's Supper. It's a recent publication by Crossway, The Lord's Supper as the Sign and Meal of the New Covenant. And you have another book that you published several years ago, Children and the Lord's Supper. And there were some various contributors to Children's and the Lord's Supper, but one that you contributed to, and it was very profitable. So when talking about Lord's Supper, your name immediately came to mind. And I want to jump into our first question regarding the book that you published in 2019 through Crossway. Mm-hmm. Why did you write the book? First, why is the Lord's Supper a topic of particular interest to you? And what are a couple things that you wanted to communicate about the Lord's Supper in this book that you hadn't communicated before in your former writings?
Yeah. No, thank you. Great question. So I wrote this book for a general audience. That's what this series is addressing by and large, non-technical, non-specialists. And it's also reaching an audience outside our Presbyterian and Reform circles. So I wanted to take the opportunity when it was offered to speak to the Lord's Supper to that breadth of audience for a couple of reasons. One is I think within evangelicalism generally, when you mention the Lord's Supper, you know, people's muscles tighten and their eyes dilate. It's a thing of controversy, which is completely understandable from the vantage point of church history. It's also completely lamentable from the standpoint of Scripture, because the Lord's Supper is supposed to be something that we long for, is given to us for growth. And I think, by and large, for many Christians, we don't know what to do with the Lord's Supper. We don't observe it that often. We don't really have a firm grasp of what's going on when it happens. The polemics from the Reformation period overshadow us. So wanted to produce a little treatment of the Lord's Supper from the standpoint of biblical theology, working through the sweep of Scripture from start to finish to see what the Scripture says about the Lord's Supper, and to do that in a way that would help us to benefit from it and stir up an appetite, as it were, to come to the Lord's table when we're invited.
So no more walking on eggshells. You want us to just approach it with a positive mindset, not fearful of the controversy.
Well, that's right. And at the end of the book, we get back into the controversies because those are important questions. They had to be raised and they still have to be raised. Is Christ present in the Lord's Supper, and how? In what sense do we feed upon the body and blood of Christ in the supper? Those are questions posed to us by the Scripture and have been accentuated, of course, in the history of the church. So there's no escaping them. But I think looking at the supper from this perspective equips us to address those questions constructively and positively, and in a way that will profit from the supper, rather than look at it as something, I don't know what to do with this.
Dr. Waters, first, I mean, could you summarize for us briefly what the purpose of the Lord's Supper is? You know, maybe for example, you know, I have four children, you know, they're all four years apart. So, you know, often I'm whispering to one of them what we're actually doing. And I have college students who either have never been to church or have kind of done the Lord's Supper out of habit or tradition. So what are some ways that you could help us understand what we're doing or what the Lord's Supper actually is?
Right. No, great question. And I think to understand the Lord's Supper in its biblical context, we've got to understand what we mean by covenant and covenant theology, because that is the setting in which the Lord's Supper comes to us. So we read through the Bible, we see God making a series of covenants, these arrangements where he comes to us, he confirms a relationship with us, he extends promises to us, he calls us to respond in faith and obedience, he pledges himself to us. And that is the framework of the Bible, the unfolding of covenants, which lead up to and culminate in the finished work of Jesus Christ as the Savior from sin. And God knows that as we are called to put our trust in him and in the promises that he makes to us by way of covenant, that our faith is weak, it's fledgling, and it stands in need of help. And God doesn't despise us for that. He condescends to us. He wants to help us grow and be strong in faith. And so one of the helps that he gives us, and you see this across redemptive history, are these meals that he appoints in the course of his covenants with Israel and then the Lord's Supper under the new covenant. And in those meals, God is meeting with his people. We are enjoying fellowship with him as our covenant God. We're being strengthened by him, and we're being called to live lives set apart for him and to live lives of service for one another. And that's in a nutshell what the Lord's Supper is designed to do in the new covenant. And it takes on a particular shape or form in light of what that supper is intended to commemorate. It is intended to commemorate the death of Jesus Christ on the cross for sin, even as at the same time it points us forward to his return in glory. We proclaim the Lord's death until he come. So the Lord's Supper helps us to keep our focus on Christ and him crucified. It helps to stir up hope that Christ will return in glory and finish the good work that he's begun. It is the occasion when we, by faith, meet with Jesus Christ by the Spirit and have fellowship with him and commune with his body, the people, the church, in the process. So the Lord's Supper is doing a number of things, but it is designed at bottom to strengthen and help faith as we walk as pilgrims in this world.
So Dr. Waters, in question 96 of the Shorter Catechism, the divines say that receivers of the supper are not after a corporal or carnal manner, but by faith made partakers of his, that is Christ's body and blood. Could you explain what this means for our listeners?
So there's a lot stuffed in to that wonderful, compact little expression. On the one hand, there are the biblical statements in passages like 1 Corinthians 10 and 11 that speak of the Lord's Supper in terms of our feeding upon Christ, specifically his body and his blood. And that has given rise to the understandable question, well, what exactly does that mean? And through a long chain of events in the history of theology, which we don't have time to trace here, we find in the 16th century, the time of the Protestant Reformation, the Roman Catholic Church, and what has come to be known as the doctrine of transubstantiation, where they are taking Christ's presence to be corporal, bodily, and carnal, fleshly. And we can talk more about that in a bit, so that we are feeding upon the body and blood of Jesus Christ in a physical, bodily sense. And the Reformers said that's not what that biblical language means at all. We are feeding upon Jesus Christ, the true Christ, who is both God and man, the Son of God who came to us in the flesh and who lived, died, and rose again for us in our humanity. We commune with that one who is in glory, not here on earth or on some altar, but who is presently in glory. And we commune with him by faith. And as we commune with him by faith in the Lord's Supper, the scripture speaks of that as a feeding upon Jesus Christ. We are being nourished by him as we feed upon his body, as we drink of his blood. We are hungry and thirsty. He is feeding and filling us spiritually with what he has accomplished and what he provides for us by his Spirit. So we do stress that Christ is very much present with us in the Lord's Supper, but he is not present in the elements or in any other way, corporally or carnally. He is present spiritually and through faith. So we don't want to swing to the opposite extreme of Rome and say that Christ is not present at the table, or he is no more present than we can summon up good thoughts of him. He is present, but he's present the way he's with us on any other occasion when he pledges to be with us in the means of grace. He is present with us by the Spirit and through faith.
So feeding upon Christ, we could say, is a metaphorical way of speaking about participating or communing with Christ, not in a physical manner, but a spiritual manner. So like Psalm 34:8, would this be a fitting parallel, do you think? Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Not a literal tasting, but experiencing and drinking deep of God's presence. Is that fair?
Exactly. And you could think as well of John chapter 6, which is not a chapter about the Lord's Supper, but it gives us the platform or foundation for the Lord's Supper, where Jesus says, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part in me. And the Capernaites in the synagogue are thinking he's talking about cannibalism. This is awful. And Jesus says, no, you don't understand what I'm talking about. But Jesus is of course, contrasting what he's talking about with the manna that Moses gave from heaven. And he says, look, Moses gave you manna from heaven. I am the bread of life. So you feed upon me. And that leads to that way of speaking. And then the Lord's Supper picks up that manner of speaking as well. So, I mean, strikingly, Jesus was misunderstood in John chapter 6. And there's been a long train in the history of the church of people who followed the Capernaites in misunderstanding Jesus.
Yeah, you kind of answered our next question, you know, distinguishing, because, you know, we got all these different views of the Lord's Supper, because we don't want to err one way, we don't want to err the other. So maybe continue on that thought of, you know, how do we keep this balanced Reformed view without erring one way or the other?
Well, I think we always have to stop and look around us in church history. And you have the Roman Catholics on the one side, and there is a certain surface plausibility to their teaching. It does seem to reflect the statements of Scripture, feeding on the body and drinking the blood of Christ. But for reasons that we have already mentioned, in addition to the fact that this covenant meal or this covenant sign is something that points beyond itself, it's, you can't confuse the sign with the reality, just like you'd never confuse a street sign that says, "Welcome to Orlando," with Orlando itself. They're distinct from each other. So Rome is clearly going in a direction that profoundly misunderstands what covenant signs and meals are all about. But then there's another extreme. It's an understandable extreme with Protestantism that says, well, we don't want to go anywhere near where Rome has gone. And so the Lord's Supper becomes what has been called a bare memorial. And the truth in that is that it is a memorial, but it's not a bare memorial. Christ is personally present to the faith of his people. Again, not corporally or carnally, not physically, but he is present the way he has promised to be present between his resurrection and his return to his people by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So we absolutely want to stress that Christ is present to faith in the Lord's Supper. It's not some automatic presence to everyone in the room connected with the bread or the wine. It's the presence of God to his covenant people who are approaching him in faith. And that's going to shape the way that we prepare for the supper and what we're doing during the Lord's Supper and how we benefit from the supper afterwards. This is not something that's perfunctory. We are meeting with our Savior through faith.
No, that's good. That's a great reminder. Question 97 deals with the qualifications for receiving the Lord's Supper. What does it mean to examine their knowledge to discern the Lord's body? Mm-hmm. So often, you know, we go to church and all three of us have probably fenced a table. So what does that phrase mean? And what, you know, what should us be thinking about as we're kind of taking the Lord's Supper?
Sure. Well, when we talk about qualifications for the Lord's Supper, we want to be clear what we mean and what we don't mean. We don't mean by qualification that you are a good enough Christian to get the reward of the Lord's Supper for your good behavior. That's not what we mean by qualification. Did you perform enough? Did you witness enough? Did you read your Bible enough? I mean, those are all good things, but the Lord's Supper is not a cookie that's given for doing well in the week before. But when we say qualification, we simply mean that God in Christ does not invite all alike to come to the table, that he does say, those who come to this table are to be of such and so a type. And of course, the most important thing, and Paul spells this out in 1 Corinthians 11, is that we would come in faith, we would have the capacity to discern the Lord's body, meaning that we understand in faith what is happening in the Lord's Supper. And that's going to require a level of maturity and understanding. And of course, that's going to require at least a profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ in order to approach the table. Because this table is Christ's table. We see in the New Testament, It is, as you said a moment ago, Tommy, it is superintended by the elders, not that it's something that belongs to the elders, but they are tasked with guarding it, to uphold the integrity and glory of Christ. And so they give words of warning and invitation. And so there are these qualifications so that those who come would truly profit. And Paul also speaks of those who eat and drink judgment unto themselves. And we want to warn people that there's great blessing connected with coming to this table in the right way, but there's danger if you come to the table in the wrong way. And so that's what the elders are doing. They're Christ's spokesman to ensure that this is a table of blessing and not of danger to people around them. So that's the basic framework for these qualifications.
And a follow-up to the question Tommy had just asked, mm-hmm. qualifications. So not all baptized members of the visible church are qualified to come and take the Lord's Supper, because the little ones among us, though we love them and we believe they are full members of the covenant, that they're not some sort of, lesser member of the covenant, though they don't enjoy all the privileges yet of the covenant. If children, or if somebody feels, if children receive baptism, though they have not made a credible profession of faith, why do we do that with the Lord's Supper beyond what you've said? So I'm kind of channeling us toward your book, Children and the Lord's Supper, because it's a question that parents ask.
Absolutely. And you'll have some people on the one hand say, well, look, if you're going to baptize them, why don't you just go ahead and give them communion? And this comes from our Credo Baptist brothers who disagree with us, and it comes from our Pado Communion brothers who disagree with us. So the objection comes from both sides, from very different quarters. And it is a fair objection. Why would we admit one to baptism and not to the Lord's Supper? Well, I think the first answer, and really the ultimate answer, is that God tells us in the case of our children that they are entitled to baptism. And whereas the Lord's, as covenant children, whereas the Lord's Supper, while it is a privilege for covenant members, is not something that, as you said a moment ago, all covenant members are permitted to exercise at all times. And when might that be? Well, in the case of these children, 1 Corinthians 11 is pointing to a certain degree of understanding and maturity that need to be in place demonstrably before a child can come forth and be admitted to the Lord's table because of the weight and significance of what's going on. Very common analogy, and I think it's a compelling analogy. My son is 14 years old, and he is a citizen of the United States of America, and he enjoys all of the rights that come with being a citizen, and he possesses the privileges of being a citizen. But he cannot drive a car. He cannot vote in an election. He cannot serve in the military. When he turns 16 and then 18, he will be entitled to exercise those privileges. Now, if you have someone who is a citizen of, say, Guatemala, and they turn 18, they can't vote in an American election until and unless they become a citizen. So the difference between a 14-year-old in this country, a 14-year-old in another country, is that the 14-year-old citizen of this country really does own these privileges. He just can't exercise them until he reaches that level of maturity that has been appointed for him. And that's what's happening here in the Lord's Supper. And that is why we encourage young people to make a public profession of faith at the point where they are able to. And we want to encourage that, not try to stiff arm them from doing it. Because as a member of the covenant to which their baptism is a sign, of which is it is a sign, their covenant membership should encourage them to step forward and to claim those promises that were set upon them by making public profession of faith and coming to the Lord's table.
I have found that analogy of being born an American citizen, though not every act available to an American citizen, namely driving or voting, is necessarily appropriate for an underage child. And it does extend, I think, into the church. And I think it's also helpful. We're not denying that a person could have saving faith prior to being able to articulate to the degree requisite to take the Lord's Supper. You know, we can have small children that maybe have a saving faith, but because they're not able to fully discern the Lord's body or explain what's going on in the sacrament, for that reason, we would say, you know, not yet. Not denying faith altogether, but just saying that the requirements given to us by 1 Corinthians 11 do seem, as you said, to require a level of knowledge that not all small children can necessarily give us. Is that fair to say?
That's right. And I think Presbyterians have wisely declined to set a particular age mm-hmm. as a minimum threshold for coming to the table. They simply say, and this is old language, when they arrive at the years of discretion, not the years of accountability, we don't use that phrase, but years of discretion. Some, you know, a young person may have that skill set, as it were, in place, that is the intellectual and spiritual maturity, by grace, of course, at a fairly young age. And yet a covenant child may be in his 20s and not be qualified to come to the table. So we want to be person specific. We want to take into account their capacities, you know, all of that. But we still come back to the basic question: if this person were to come to the table, would they profitably be able to commune with Christ through faith? And you know, if the answer is yes, then by all means, admit them to that table.
Very helpful. I think the grace, or you could say, you know, the fact that we are not so specific that we unnecessarily would bar, say, a small child from coming to the table if they could, in fact. So we leave that open-handed, and as you said, by on an individual by case basis. Mm-hmm. Now, so that we're not walking on eggshells, and I think we feel this way. Okay, the Lord's Supper is not transubstantiation. It's not consubstantiation. It's not a bare memorial. How would you counsel members of the congregation to positively prepare themselves and partake of the Lord's Supper with greater profit?
Well, I think a couple of things. And again, we want to be careful not to launch in a direction of mysticism. This is part of the ordinary and outward means of grace that Christ has given to his church. And so the same kind of dynamics that would be in place to prepare for a sermon, for public worship generally would be at work here. I think for one thing, when we know that the Lord's Supper is upcoming and it's often announced a week beforehand, depending on how regularly it's offered, just make note of that to begin and say, okay, next Lord's Day, I'm going to be coming to the Lord's table, and take the opportunity in the days leading up to come prepared, to be thinking about the cross, to be repenting of sin, to be putting trust in Christ, to be finding areas where I need to be confessing my sin before the Lord. Now, we should be doing all of that all of the time. But what the Lord's Supper does is it's a bit of a check to encourage us to especially ready ourselves for that particular Sunday. And then pay attention to what's going on. I know that that sounds obvious and even trite, but look at what is taking place. Listen to the words of the of institution. Listen to the words of warning and invitation. You know, observe the breaking of the bread and the distribution of the cup, and think about that significance. And then, at the appropriate times, pray and pray for a heart, faith to receive these things with gratitude. And then, finally, afterwards, don't let the Lord's Supper go in one ear and out the other, but find ways to profit from it in the days ahead. This, the Lord's Supper, very basically, is a 3D of the gospel. And so we ought to carry that with us into the week in the way that we relate to God and the way we relate to other people. There is a wonderful set of questions in the buried treasure of the Reformed faith, which is the larger catechism. And in the larger catechism, we have questions about how can I prepare for the Lord's Supper? What should I be doing during the Lord's Supper? What can I do after the Lord's Supper? And those would be great resources for people to read, for pastors and elders to teach through, just to remind the people of God, hey, they're here. And they're pastoral and they're spiritual. I think that would be the place that I would send people. And all I've done in the last two or three minutes is given an inadequate summary and survey of what those questions and answers are trying to get at.
I can remember when I asked Dr. Piper to come and do my ordination service, he just read the larger catechism as we came to the Lord's table. And I think it was profitable for everyone. Wow, how practical our confessional standards are. Now they inform personal piety and corporate worship. Mm-hmm. Beyond our confession, which is wonderful that you cited it, are there any other resources that you'd recommend for people wanting to dig a bit deeper in the Lord's mm-hmm. Supper?
Well, there are a number of resources. There have been, you know, any number of sermons relating to or addressing the Lord's Supper that have been reprinted, and those can be found pretty readily. Banner of Truth and Reformation Heritage have reprinted some great materials. A couple of resources that just jumped to mind, one older and one a little more recent, would be communion addresses. One was given by J.W. Alexander, the old Princeton American Presbyterianism in the 19th century. And then another was prepared by my former colleague, Howard Griffith, who's now gone to be with the Lord. These are words that were given to prepare God's people to come to the table. They bridge the sermon and the table. And I think as for those of us who are ministers, this is some of the most important set of reflections that we have in terms of integrating word and table and helping to focus the minds of God's people on what we're about to do. And they're great examples of how we can point people to Christ, explain the significance of the table. They're brief, they're not long, they can be read in a few moments, and they're very profitable.
Excellent. Well, this was certainly a profitable time for me and Tommy, and for all of our listeners, I am sure. Thanks so much for joining us again.
Thank you for having me. I really appreciate it.
We'll look forward to seeing you at the next GA, hopefully before that, at some point. Everyone vacations in Florida, and you got to pass through Jacksonville. So be sure to pop by and see us. And I don't know the next time, probably Twin Lakes next year. That was a lot of fun being there. But once again, great to see you virtually. Look forward to seeing you in person. And thanks to everyone listening. We look forward to continuing the conversation through the Shorter Catechism with you. Till we talk next, keep it short.
The Lord's Supper is a sacrament. is shown forth, and the worthy receivers are not after a corporal and carnal manner, but by faith made partakers of his body.